Well, if you have your Bible with you this evening, turn with me to the 20th chapter of Exodus. I'm going to take a look tonight at the second commandment. Exodus chapter 20. Before we read, let's bow our head for prayer and ask God to give us that special touch tonight that is needed. Our Father, we once again bow before you as we open up your word, your commands. Pray that you would give us divine help. Pray that you would give me the divine help in speaking. Give each one of us the divine touch in listening and hearing. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse number 4 of Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Isn't that a wonderful promise in verse 6? If it's a hardship to abide by the commandments, then you haven't learned the reality of verse 6. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I don't suppose tonight that any one of us would be willing to admit that we are guilty of not following this particular commandment. You say, Brother Ziegler, are you suggesting that we are? No, I'm not necessarily suggesting it. But I would say that probably most of us, just off the top of our head, we just read over this one and go on. It's not an issue for us. Let's take a little look at it this evening to make sure that we are abiding by the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. If you and I would get in the vehicle, go down to the White House, there would be signs all around forbidding photography on the inside. Now they say that you can't take pictures in those places for national security reasons. Probably we all understand that the reason why they don't want pictures taken is so that they can sell more postcards in their gift shop. Same way with other places, like I'm told that at the Biltmore House down in the Carolinas, you're not allowed to take pictures in there. Whatever their reasons are, or their given reasons, some of it would be that they want to sell more postcards. They want to make the profit off of the pictures. Does it have anything to do, or does this verse or these verses have anything to do with pictures? That may be a big question for us. I read the story about a mine disaster in Cokesville, Pennsylvania. A young reporter was sending in his wire about the story, and as his editor listened to his story, these were the words that came in. Cokesville, Pennsylvania. Number 300, tonight God sits in the hills around Cokesville. The editor stopped the transmission and said, forget the story, interview God, and get a picture. I don't believe, though, that God wants his picture taken. I don't think that he wants us to be taking his picture. Now, some people would misinterpret this passage to say that there's not supposed to be any kind of photography, any kind of pictures, nothing of the sort. Not supposed to have any kind of figurines, little statues. Some people even go so far as to say no dolls or stuffed animals. I don't believe that that's the direction that the commandment is wanting to take us. Because the sole reason behind this command, whatever it may involve, whatever it may entail, the sole reason is to prevent people from worshiping invented objects. I think that you all would agree with me on that. Things that people come up with to portray some form of deity, some form that we ought to worship. But there is a restriction that God's given to us, and this restriction that comes is a command for us to follow. And God says in no uncertain terms that the producing of an image intended to receive worship is forbidden. It's forbidden. Not only is it a command for us to follow, but also in this time of writing, there was a custom for the people to flee. They were told to leave the things of Egypt behind. All around the people of Israel, every nation, every group of people around Israel, around the children of Israel, worshipped some form of an image. They had all kinds of different names, and many of them had multiple gods. It'd be hard to keep track of as many of them, or as many had multiples, to where constantly trying to remember and figure out who and what they were to be worshiping. It doesn't take very long in the book of Genesis for man to come up with and begin to invent forms to worship. Civilization went that way very rapidly. You know what the scripture says about how quick the mind slipped into depravity, where only the thoughts of their heart were continually evil. And again, that is the course of sin. That is the direction that sin will take us, and it will take us faster and farther than what we ever thought possible. I want to ask some people, this is a sideline, I shouldn't even be getting into this. I want to ask some people that are close to me, how far are you going to go? Because you can already see a decline in so many things of change that have taken place in their lives. When people come up with some kind of an invented idol, what they are saying is that this is a representation of their concept of God, and they intend to worship it. As we look at the lives of the children of Israel, we'll notice that idolatry always seemed to be their weakness. Forever, they were turning themselves around away from the worship of God the way God intended, and they had to have something tangible, something visible, something that they could grasp rather than by the eye of faith. Now, the basis of all of it really is that their heart was rooted in the fact, or the basis was that their heart was turned away from the Lord. It was rooted in the desire to be like other people. Just like they said when they wanted a king. Let us be like them. Let us have this king like all the nations around us. They couldn't get it away, get out of their mind, get away from it, that they were to be peculiar. They were to be different in so many areas, so many ways. And they kept going back to idols. It's proven in the very first idol that the Israelites created on their journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan. Somehow, in their mind, their darkened mind, somehow they concluded that this image of a calf was to be the representation of the God that brought them out of Egypt. Now, once again, I'm admitting my inadequacy in thinking, but I find it hard to grasp that all that God did for them and all that God said for them just days before, even, that they could get to the point where they were willing in their mind to believe that this golden calf was a representation of God, divine, Jehovah. And yet that's what they conceived, that's what they believed, that's what they wanted to hold to. You see, it doesn't matter the shape or the form. It's when we take something and lift it to the place, whether it's a real God apart from divinity or not, maybe it's just simply, as they did, a representation of. I'm going to pray to God, but here is something that is going to be the go-between us so that I can see something to pray to, but really, in my heart, I'm praying to God. That's a deceptive tool of the enemy. They tried to spiritualize their error. Whenever a person needs an image or a representation of God to assist them in worship, it is a sure indicator of a lack in the spiritual life of that individual. There's a lot of sure indicators in people's lives. You watch people and you see certain things in their lives, and if you're paying attention, it's red flags saying that this is their situation or their condition. Most of us think that all of our life is hidden from the view of people around us. I remember my dad has talked many times in my growing up years about a man that was in the church that he grew up in, a godly man. And it wasn't strange for him to walk up to various teenagers and look them in the eye and say, "How is your spiritual life tonight? Or how are you doing spiritually this morning? Are you victorious today?" Only to over and over again have that person drop their head and say, "No, I am not victorious," or "I am not living where I ought to live." How was it? It's because that man had a keen interest in an individual, and with the power of God was able to see the indicators. I can still remember the look on a young man's face when I pointed my finger in his nose and said, "Whether you want to admit it to me right now or not, you have a problem with pornography." He was astounded. He wanted to say, "Well, you're just giving an accusing finger." Later on, it proved out to be that's the fact. How do I know that kind of thing in that situation? To me, there were bold indicators. You see, that is the indicator of a lack, a big lack in a spiritual life of a person when they have to have some kind of an image or a representation of God to assist them in worship. I am not, for one. Now, I have to be careful when I say this because I know that stepping on toes is not the best thing to do. But listen to me. Follow me through. I am not a big fan of seeing pictures of Christ. Did you catch that? Because it's not Christ. It's an image that somebody has created. You say, "Well, what about the picture of the shepherd with his sheep?" It's a beautiful picture. It's a wonderful thought. But if we have it in our mind that this is Christ, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness." You know, in the reality of it all, you might be able to argue back with me that I don't pray to that figure or to that painting or to that picture, and you may be well and accurate. You don't. But I wonder, because of our emphasis sometimes on the picture of Christ that was developed by a man in the Renaissance period, has nothing to do with biblical support or basis, what we are doing to people who come along. And because of their weakness spiritually, they have in their mind that they're praying to Jesus, and this is the Jesus that they're praying to. I didn't think much about that kind of a thought until some years ago. We had a picture of Christ on the platform at Evansville. And I began to look at this and to ask the Lord, really, I was struggling with it. Let me just put it that way. I was struggling with it. And so ultimately we took that picture down. And when I took that picture down, there was a man that came to the altar one service, and he was praying, and he was struggling in prayer. And finally he admitted to me, he said he has a hard time praying without Jesus on the wall. And that sealed my decision. Because here we were teaching a new convert that that was Jesus. And as long as Jesus was on the wall, he could pray. That's not Jesus. And once again, understand me, I like the picture of the shepherd with his sheep. I like the depiction because that comes from Scripture. That's what it's all about when he's saying he picks them up in his arms and he carries them and he goes out to find the one lost sheep. And I love all those pictures. They're wonderful thoughts, but we have to be careful that we are not in our mind and instilling in people who follow us that this is Christ, because it's not. This was a command to follow, and it was a custom to flee. It was something to fix their hearts on. And idolaters genuinely believe that their idols are gods. I wish all of you could go to Haiti, to the city or the town of Soto. It's not too far distant from Mirbalay, where we were at, Well, we went through Mirbalay. I don't know if Carla ever got up to Soto while she was there, but it's you go to Mirbalay and go one direction to Tomo, and you go the other way to Soto. There is a beautiful, beautiful natural falls up beyond Soto. Soto means the land of water. Gorgeous place. And every year, I believe it's sometime in July, every year they have their voodoo fete. They honestly believe, passing down of the legend from year to year, they honestly believe that the Virgin Mary settled into this great big tree. And so they worship that tree. They put candles all around that tree. And they go up into the falls. And in behind the falls are many caves. And you crawl up in there and there's food. We're talking about starving people taking what little bit they have to put up into those caves for Mary to have something to eat. Mary doesn't need earthly food. Mary's not the one to worship. But they have it in their mind that that's what they have to do. You and I should resolve that we will not allow any image to take the place of God in our heart. The reason for the demand would be, one, their inferior nature. No matter how hard we try, no matter how wonderful the picture might be that has come out of, I believe it was the Renaissance period, with Jesus with his long hair and his long beard. And so over and over again it has brought up the question, Jesus had long hair. Excuse me, once again, that's not a picture of Jesus. How would God say that man's hair is to be short and then his son have long hair? No matter how hard man tries, we can never, never properly represent God in our mind, because God is greater. His thoughts are higher, His ways are higher. Everything about God is more than what our mind is able to conceive. John records in John chapter 4 and verse 24 that God is a spirit, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now maybe in man's zeal to worship and honor God, he's done his best to flatter Him by producing grand images of what God might be to them. But the Almighty cannot be limited to wood, stone, or precious metals of any kind. He cannot be limited to plastic. He cannot be limited to paint on a canvas. He cannot be portrayed, because God cannot be painted nor formed. No matter what form we give Him, it'll always be inferior to the true and the living God. Let me turn over to Psalms. Psalm 115, verse 5, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. What does that mean? Does it mean that those that make them and trust in them are dead just like they are? I believe that that's a good big portion of it. How about Jeremiah? Let's jump over here to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. I've met some people that think that this is speaking about a Christmas tree. I don't believe that this is what he's speaking about. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Now, if you worship your Christmas tree, then yeah, it's speaking about that. But I don't believe that that's what he's referring to. He's referring to taking a tree, cutting it down, and developing it into some form of an idol. But at any rate, in the midst of the imaginations of a person, to take something like the wood and to deck it with silver and with gold, and in the process of doing that, have quite an imaginative form come out and say, well, this is God. It's grand, it's glorious, it's beautiful, but it's still dead. It can't do good, it can't do evil. Don't be afraid of them. I like the passage over in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse number 18, to whom then will ye liken God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I believe that this second commandment is asking us this question. To whom are you likening God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? The workman melteth a graven image, the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooses the tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. You know what he's saying here with these questions. It's not that he's asking a question. He's giving us a statement. You and I do not have the mental capacity to develop something that justly, properly, correctly represents the Almighty. We find that the reason for this demand of no image would be that they are inferior in nature, but also they are crafty. You see, God's desire for man is that every man enters into a living, personal relationship with himself. He doesn't want us being given over in our devotion to some false god, whether it be a picture or an image. He wants us to be intimate with Him. Intimacy with Him would mean that there is a personal one-on-one, not a go-between. Some things I find humorous in life. Usually the things that I find humorous are things that you did, not the things that I did. You understand what I mean. Now I have learned to laugh at myself. It's the only way to get through life when you're as whatever as I am. But there was a young man in college. We traveled together. We roomed right next to each other. I got to be careful because some people maybe it'll pick out who it is. And if I were to mention the name, some of you would know him. Don't want to do that. I'm sure he's grown up a good bit since then. But he always carried an 8x10, or I mean 8x11, whatever that was, 8x10 picture of his girlfriend on choir tour. You didn't say his name, did you? I thought I heard it. Okay. And because of the situation, it was fun for some of the rest of the guys, the other guys, to take that picture, that framed glass-covered picture, from him and hide it. And he would cry. I'm talking, he was 20 years old, and he would cry. For you see, that was the picture that he kissed every night. There were smears on the glass because he kissed it. I don't know. I don't guess I ever got into that depth of love or something. But he treated that thing as though it was the real thing. Do you get the drift? He treated it like it was real. And it was just a glass-covered picture of her. And it was ugly at that. He didn't go on to marry her, so I don't think he would disagree. But you see, God wants us to be intimate with Him, not with some picture, not with some form, the real deal. Not only because He wants us to have a real deal relationship with Him, but also God is very aware, very well aware of the fact that behind any idol or any pretense or possibility of, there is a very real devil doing his best to destroy and claim souls for hell. The third aspect about the reason for the demand is that they have an invading nature. According to verse 5 of our reading tonight, God is a jealous God. The Israelites were God's people, and He would tolerate no interference. He would not tolerate an interference into that relationship. God will have no idol. He will have no image. He will have no person. He will have no thing taking His rightful place on the throne of our hearts, whether it's a reality or even a mental picture. I remember something that Judy Williams said. Only her statement was given in a different context. Her statement was given in the context of our separation in relationship to worldly fashions. But I believe that her statement fits here as well. As a matter of fact, her statement fits in a lot of areas of her life. This is what she said. The door opens somewhere for the blending of both ways. The door opens somewhere for the blending of both ways, allowing the world a foothold into people's lives. You ever heard the statement that the world has become so churchy and the church so worldly that it's hard to tell the difference? How did that happen? Her statement describes how it happened. The door opens somewhere for the blending of both ways. So, what is the situation? When we find ourselves worshiping another god, whether it's the figment of our imagination, a picture, or the reality of an image, you can be assured that judgment is soon to come, somewhere along the line. Even to the Philistines, God's judgment found its way to their lives when they took simply the Ark of the Covenant, which was a representation of His presence, not an image, not something to be worshipped, but a place of memorial to what God had done, and a place for God to be seated on the mercy seat, His presence. They took it and they placed it in the same room as their place of worship, their golden image, as it were. And you know the story. How many times did Dagon get knocked over or something be removed from his image? And all that came just because of them taking the ark in. And they were heathens, and God still brought it about. Destruction and judgment. Judgment will always stalk the idolater. Another aspect that we need to be taking notice of is that whenever we are loose and we begin to open the door for the blending of both ways, that blending takes its form or becomes visible and leaves its mark in the lives of our children. I can't help but think of how many times, even though we try to fight against it, we tend to resemble the environment in which we are exposed. And when we expose ourselves or our children to that environment, and we do not have a structure within to prevent the mingling of that way, it will happen. Now, in contrast to judgment, there is mercy. Paul speaks so well of it in Romans chapter 5, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as powerful and as wonderful as grace is, so many times it takes generations to break the cycle that has been established by parents. Unless you're going down. It takes one generation to lose everything that you believe. And once down there, the establishment of that generation continues to carry for generation after generation. Scripture says to the third and the fourth. If I had the time tonight, I could give you examples of people, of dads, let's just say it that way, who got involved with things and their children and then their grandchildren, even though they tried their best. At least they said they did. What is it? It's that cycle that's hard to break. And when we open up the door to the possibilities of what lies on the other side in the way of worshiping other gods, Oh no, I know that's what we're saying. No, this isn't my problem, this isn't my case, I don't have this. But I believe that we must be very careful that we do not allow it to infiltrate even into our thinking, into our mind. No one, no thing deserves our worship any more than God Himself. Thou shalt not make any image or any likeness that would cause us to worship it rather than Him. Let's stand together tonight.